Well, if you were watching, you saw that they had to switch me on tonight. It is good to be here. Alberta is my home. I'm going to give the camera people fits because I don't stand still. I never have. I do want to say I have great appreciation for the music that we just heard. I walked today where Jesus walked and felt him close to me. If there is a message that we must be abundantly clear on, it is this reality. It is not a fanciful thought. It is not something that has been conjured up by some human genius, but it is rather the reality that in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, there is only one true north, and his name is Jesus. And let it be understood that no matter what we do, no matter where we are, no matter what we are preaching or proclaiming, if Jesus is not in the center of it, we ought not to preach it. If you are preaching the seventh-day Sabbath and you don't put Jesus in the center of it, then quit preaching the Sabbath. If you are preaching the messages of the three angels and you can't find Jesus in the core, in the center of those messages, and if you can't put him there, then take your Bible, go back home, study and pray until you find Jesus in the center of the message, and otherwise, don't preach the three angels' messages. If you are talking about tofu, and Jesus isn't found somewhere in the end, not in the tofu, hopefully, but somewhere in the end result of that message, then don't talk about tofu. Now, people get after me all the time because I'm a little irreverent about tofu. I tell them I'm not a very good Adventist because I don't like tofu and I don't like haystacks. But I will tell you one thing. I do like peanut butter, so that gives me some credentials. God has called this people into existence to herald the greatness of His Son, Jesus Christ, in accomplishing that which needed to be accomplished in His name, so that men and women and young people and boys and girls would understand His character and who He is like. As a matter of fact, if you go to the book Acts of the Apostles, to the very first page, you discover this fact, and it is that from the very beginning, it has been God's desire and God's plan that through His church will be made manifest even to principalities and powers in the heavenly places the full and the final display of the love of God. Now I want to say, if your congregation is not today, tonight, exemplifying the full and the final display of God, I don't want you to give up. But I do want to say, we all ought to quit talking about one another. We all ought to get on our knees and be praying, appealing to God to move us into that place. You see, the more I have studied the Scriptures, and there are many who have studied far more and far better than I, the more, however, that I study the Scriptures, the more I have come to some conclusions about what we need to be preaching and what we need to be exemplifying and how we need to be acting. I want you to bow your head with me as we pray. Again, Heavenly Father, we come to you, and we don't come in any flippant sense. We don't come to hold ourselves up or our own thinking or our own ideas. We simply make the request of the one so long ago who said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Give us your grace this evening. Enable us to see as you want us to see. I will pray these things. Do pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, "I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, And he had the everlasting gospel to give to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. It's a great text. It's a text that Seventh-day Adventists gravitate to. But I do want to say tonight, while the sermon, or the message rather, is centered in a specific historical context, that is, in the Day of Judgment, and while it does focus our attention on the authority of the one who created the heavens and the earth, and while the Sabbath is a part of it, there is a greater reality, and that is that angel has something in his hands to deliver to the men and the women of this planet. It is the everlasting gospel. And we must make sure that we understand what that everlasting gospel is. Now, there are a variety of ways of looking at everything, so please don't misunderstand me. Tonight, I am not holding up my way of thinking as the only way of thinking. As a matter of fact, I have pastored many of you and been with many of you, and it has been something that I believe in saying all the time. Don't believe a word I say. That is until you've checked it out for yourself in the Word of God. Because today, in the church and in the world, you and I hear many things, and many of them look very good. And because we don't know what goes on behind those stories, we tend to embrace them, being thrown about by every wind of doctrine. You know, many years ago, I worked in a bakery. I even worked at the bakery at CUC. Yeah. Do I look like I wasn't a baker? Anyhow, I worked at a bakery, and the first thing I was supposed to do every morning when I went and worked in this bakery in Victoria, British Columbia, is that I would mix the mincemeat, and I would mix it and then take it out and put it into tarts. And we would send those mincemeat tarts down to a little restaurant that the bakery owned in downtown Victoria. And you know Victoria. I mean, my wife is from Vancouver Island. And Donna, you weren't here earlier, so you've got to stand up. Come on, stand up. I'm going to stop until you stand up and say hi to the folks. This is Donna. She's here. She is my far better half. But she was on lived on Vancouver Island. But in this bakery, we would send mince tarts down to the ladies in downtown Victoria. They were very British. And I could just always imagine them sipping their tea and eating their tart. It was wonderful, you know. We would make that. Anyhow, one day I went in and I was stirring the mincemeat. It felt a little odd. But I took my 7 or 8 cups of mincemeat out and I went and I put them in the little tarts and I put them in the oven and bake them, and they went downtown to the restaurant, and they were all consumed. The next day I came back, and the mincemeat started feeling a little different. It was a little stringier than it had been, a little thicker than it had been the day before. But I nonetheless took my cups out, and I went and put them in the tarts, sent them downtown. The ladies enjoyed it. Oh, it's a pleasant day, isn't it? How's your talk? You know, and they did that. And the third day, I did it again. But on the fourth day, I said, something is wrong with this mincemeat. So I took the bucket out, and I got a big pail, and I poured the mincemeat out into the pail, and there were 7 dead mice in the mincemeat. Nothing like a mincemeat tot with mouse guts, darling, you know. I want to tell you this. They looked good, they tasted good, but they weren't good. And in the church, not everything that looks good is good. And in the world, definitely not everything that looks good is good. It might look good, it might taste good, it might smell good. You might even think the person who delivered it is a saint of the Most High God. But let me tell you this. It is not, and it cannot, and it will not always be true unless we as a people return to the reality that we are people of the book, then there will be problems, and we will accept things that are inappropriate and that are wrong. Not everything you hear is true. Not everything you see is true. And before Jesus comes again, the less you and I will be able to rely upon our senses. And we must depend upon the Word of God. Jesus said, "But when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me." You see, I have come to the conclusion that God does not trust the criticism, that God does not trust the cajoling, that God does not trust the condemnation. And I read in Romans chapter 2, a passage that is very significant as we begin to explore this evening. And by the way, the folks have cards and they're going to show them to me. I told them that if you show me those cards, I'll multiply them by 10 and keep going. I will do my best, Brother Weeb. You know, but if he doesn't invite me back again, I don't know. Romans chapter 2. If you have a Bible with you tonight, turn to Romans chapter 2. And we'll begin by reading the first verse and go through to the fourth verse. And I think this is a very significant passage of Scripture for Seventh-day Adventists. It reads like this: "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. And so when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment?" Then we get to this heartbreaking passage. And it is something that you and I must consider, because we're going to talk about what Jesus does tonight, or what Jesus did. And what he did for all of us. You and I alike are sinners. And don't tell me you're not a sinner, because the moment you tell me that, I know you're a liar. And lying, the last I heard of it, was a sin. A woman came to me one time and said, "You should never tell people you're a sinner. You're a resident. You must not tell people that you're a sinner." And I said, "Thank you very much. From now on, I will lie." Listen to the fourth verse. "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness," or the goodness of God, "leadeth thee?" It is not the condemnation. It is not the cajoling of one another that somehow shapes us up to get us ready for the kingdom of heaven. Now we think, now that is not to say that we are not to have godly discretion. That is not to say that when we know issues are wrong, that we do not pray about them, that we do not work with people on them. But it is to say that the minute you start to condemn and criticize and cajole other people, you have just usurped the authority of God. That's what Paul is saying here. You think you can do this when you do things the same yourself? You think you will escape God's judgment? Or, he says, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you and me to repent? You know, friends, people ask me, what do you see as the greatest challenges in the North American division? And, you know, my wife gets tired of hearing me say it, but I keep telling people the North American division is 14 time zones wide, all the way from Bermuda, way out to Guam and Micronesia, only a 200 miles from the Philippines. The North American division is the only division in the world where the sun never sets. And it's the only division in the world where the fun never sets either. There are many, many significant issues, and people will say, what are the greatest issues that you see in the North American division? Is women's ordination the greatest issue? Or is the growing discussion on homosexuality the greatest issue? What are the greatest issues? I say there's two issues in my mind that are the greatest issues, and that is, number one, that God will give Seventh-day Adventist Christians the grace gracious with one another. That is, in the context of diversity of opinion, because you don't agree with me on tofu, I don't automatically become a scumbag. And we learn how, by God's grace, to be gracious and to speak to one another in kindly ways, acknowledging that we are not the enemy. We have a common enemy. That's number one. Number two is the full engagement of God's people in the task that He has given us. Friends, the time has come for us to acknowledge that it is only the goodness of God that leads us to repent. I believe when we look at the Scriptures that there is one Bible passage that stands out for me, does not have to for you, but stands out for me as the strongest statement in Scripture on how God intended to change your life and mine through His gracious and His grace and His goodness. You've got a Bible, once again, turn it to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And there I want to just back up a little while, or a little bit, but I'm going to end on verse 21. But in verse 19, we can back up to verse 18, where Paul says, all this is from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave to us. And Paul isn't just speaking about Paul and his friends. When he says gave to us, that is, he gave to every single Christian the ministry of reconciliation. The truth in Scripture is that at the very moment that you and I accept Jesus as our personal Savior, we have just signed on to become a minister of reconciliation, a minister of the Most High God. Pastors are not the only ones who receive calls. Every human being who has received the touch of the Master's hand and who has accepted God through Jesus Christ has become a minister of the gospel. So, Paul says, all this is from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We, therefore, as Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal to us, we implore you through Christ's behalf, or on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The message is not be reconciled to the health message. It is not be reconciled to the 2300 days. I'm not knocking those things. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But I'm saying we've got to get the emphasis on the right syllable. Be reconciled to God. Then, as if to tell us what the message is, He gives us verse 21 where He says, for God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. For God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. It's a fantastic passage. There are three facets to it. Number one, the identity of the spotless Son of God. Number two, the reality that this spotless Son of God becomes central in what God is attempting to accomplish on planet Earth. And number three, there's only one way we can have the righteousness of God, and that is in Christ. We don't find it in our behaviors. We don't find it in what we eat or what we drink, though those things demonstrate that we are walking and talking with Jesus. But righteousness is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. Period. You may hear many other things. They may taste just like those mince tarts. Three things. The spotless Son of God. The transformation of Jesus into sin. And the reality of our righteousness only in God. How do you identify sinlessness? How do you and I understand what it is to be totally, sinlessly clean? You know, we do have some people who do have a little tendency to remind us of how they have achieved in the spiritual realm. That's a problem. We really don't know anybody who was perfect. There is no person that we can touch or relate to, a mother, a grandfather, a general conference president, an Alberta conference president. We don't have any, only Jesus. But you know, when it comes to human beings, probably the closest that we ever get to spotlessness and sinlessness is a little child. You know, I don't know how it is with you, but I can tell you the older I get, the softer my head is getting. I love, you know, we go through airports and you see these little kids carrying their bags behind them, you know, and I just, my heart melts. I love little children. They are beautiful, right? I remember holding our eldest daughter in my hands for the first time. It was wonderful. My heart was melted. I was so grateful to God and to my wife. The first time I saw her, she looked like a lizard, but she changed. But when I held her in my arms, I honored God for what God had done. But it doesn't take long, right? Does it? And you begin to see the emergence of human nature. Donna and I learned about this one day as we were coming home from shopping. Our two little girls had been with us, and you know, they're very different. Children are all so different. I wish I could find a family where every child was exactly the same. I don't think one family like that exists. But you know, our oldest daughter had a voracious appetite. She was a great eater. She loved to eat. She did it with zest. The second one was a nibbler. She picked at her food. And we discovered one day as we were coming home from the grocery store just exactly how human nature could emerge. Because the kids had been so great that we bought them each one of these big cookies and we gave them each a big cookie. And the older one ate it voraciously. It was gone. Then we heard the emergence of human nature. Because we heard this speech in the back seat. Lara, do you know what love is? Love is sharing your cookie, and you would not even give me a bite. The emergence of human nature. It does not matter who you are, it does not matter who I am, we all walk the same path. We all walk the same path. What the law could not do, in that it was weak in the flesh, that is, in that it was weak in you and me, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for flesh. We are sinners. It emerges. It happens. Our motives are not clean. But this was not true with Jesus. I read the scriptures. First of all, you read that passage in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And the child grew in favor and in stature, or in stature and in favor with God and man. But when you look at the ministry of Jesus, when you consider his miracles, when you consider the compassion with which he reached out to touch broken and bruised men and women like you and me, you come face to face with the reality of Dr. Luke's statement. Then in his final hour, when Jesus saw the tsunami of evil emerging or coming against him, he looked out at that world and he said, the prince of this world comes and he finds nothing in me. Because there was not in Jesus no springboard toward evil. From the very time he was a child in the arms of his mother, he learned what it meant to be dependent upon God. And then following his death, the recollection of his friends were abundantly plain and clear. This is what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And it is this Jesus, this holy, harmless, undefiled Son of God and Son of Man, who becomes the focal point, the center of what God is attempting to do for the human family. It is such blasphemy when we hold ourselves up as examples of anything when it comes to the spiritual realm. But praise be to God through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. If you have overcome sin in your life, and I believe that we all have by God's grace, we can praise his name. But we must always remember that it is he who begun a good work in us who will also complete it till the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus and Jesus alone is the focal point of what God is attempting to do for you and for me. And God made him who knew no sin to be sin. Now there's some folks who don't like this theology. They get a little hostile with it. This very powerful statement comes in light of the fact that men and women like you and me cannot pull ourselves up and by the bootstraps. The scriptures make it very plain. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, neither indeed can it. You're a number one grade A thoroughbred hybrid Seventh-day Adventist, and you've been that way for 49 years. And praise the Lord, I'm happy for you. But remove yourself for 1 second from the influence of the Holy Spirit and you will rebel against God. Steps to Christ, page 18. It is impossible for us of ourselves to escape from the pit of sin into which we are sunken. Our hearts are evil, and we cannot change them. Education, culture, the exercise of the will, human effort, all have their proper sphere, but here they are powerless. So without the action of God to step in and resolve the human problem, that is, your problem and mine, we would be without hope. However, when we begin to take a closer look at God's actions on our behalf, they don't fit into human logic. That is, into the way that we commonly think. And I want to illustrate this tonight by looking at two scenarios. One that seems logical and measured in proportion to the situation, while the other one is off the scale of human reason. Now let me begin with this first story. It is August 31, 1985. If I would just stay still, this thing wouldn't pop off, you know, but it just, anyway, August 31, 1985. And a young man is walking the streets of Los Angeles, California. He's actually re-entering Los Angeles after an absence. But when he comes into Los Angeles, he looks and sees his picture everywhere he goes. It's on the telephone posts, it's on the sides of buildings, etc. And he immediately says, I've got to get out of here. His name was Richard Ramirez. He is known in history as the Night Stalker. He had murdered 13 women, raped, mutilated, and murdered 13 women, and had also brutalized 43 others. He was a known Satan worshiper. But on August 31, 1985, as he comes back into the city of Los Angeles, the only thought in his mind is to get out of Los Angeles. And he comes across a car that looked like a muscle car. And he thought this would be a great car to take. And he goes, and lo and behold, he gets into the car and the keys are in the ignition. And he's thinking he's got a free holiday. So he turns over the ignition, not realizing that the guy who owned the car was laying underneath the car. And at the first clickety click click, the guy comes out and starts to scream. And Ramirez comes face to face with him. And the man under the car starts to scream, the Night Stalker, the Night Stalker. And Ramirez starts to run. But as he runs, so does the other man pursue him, screaming at the top of his lungs the message that there is a criminal in the community, one who had terrorized an entire city. And a crowd begins to form, and they chased him. By the time the police arrived, there were 500 people who were kicking and beating Richard Ramirez, and they would have killed him if the police had not intervened. Now, you and I might say, too bad the cop showed up. He was just getting what he deserved, right? You must be much, very much more pure than I am. If that had been your wife or your daughter who had been one of his victims, you might have said, he just got what he deserved. But here's another scene. A scene where there's a twist. Where a mob, infuriated by demons, calls for the binding of the innocent and the release of the guilty. We find ourselves now in the courtroom of Pilate, the procurator of Judea. And immediately when we come there and we begin to observe, we begin to see some things that are shocking to us. Number one, we see Pilate standing out in contradiction to Jesus. Pilate, the compromiser. Pilate, the one who believed always in his own ascension into authority. And it is not just a physical distinction here to see the innocence and the beauty in the life of Jesus and the compromising procurator at his side. Then there's Jesus. A Jesus who said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. You see, the principle of self-sacrificing love is the principle that governs all of God's activities in heaven and on earth. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no such thing as ascension into greatness. There is only descension into greatness as you and I are planted in the soil of human need. You have this distinction, this constant emphasis on how can I climb the ladder, standing right beside the one who said, except a corn of wheat is fallen into the ground. Then there was Barabbas, who shows up on the scene because the procurator has concluded that there is a way out for him and that he can release to the crowd in accordance with Jewish custom one person every year. And he brings Barabbas, who claimed to be a Messiah. And so we have two principles standing next to each other. The principle of self-aggrandizement and the principle of self-sacrificing love, but then you add to it the dimension that now we're looking at two messiahs, one false messiah and one true messiah. The crowd on that day cry out for the blood of the true messiah. The painful and the shocking thing about that cry and about the decision of that tribunal is that when you listen to the mob on that day and they're crying out for the release of the guilty and the binding of the innocent, you are looking directly into the mind of God and the way He thinks. That's painful, because it flies in the face of my reasoning. It wouldn't have broken anybody's heart if Richard Ramirez had been kicked and beaten to death, except perhaps his mother. But it's got to break my heart to know the choice they made in that courtroom. Listen to the scriptures, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, He Himself, that is Jesus, bore our sins. Put your name there and my name there. My sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, not knowing that it is the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. By His wounds you and I have been healed. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced one died for all, and therefore all died. Now I want to focus you for a couple of moments on the book Desire of Ages. It's an amazing book, and it tells an amazing story. But at the end of the chapter on the crucifixion of Jesus, Ellen White makes this statement. She says, He, meaning Jesus, the sin bearer, endures the wrath of divine justice, and for thy sake becomes sin itself. For God made Him who knew no sin to be sin. This was not a play act. While the cross does demonstrate the extent to which love will go in order to demonstrate itself, and I'm not knocking that line of theology, but I will say this, it is true that it demonstrates the extent to which love will go. At the same time, grace and mercy, law and grace, kiss at the cross. God made Him who knew no sin to become the embodiment of your sin and my sin. Just exactly what does God see when He looks at the cross? It is true that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself at Calvary. That's true. But what does He see? Does He now see the pure and sinless Jesus? Does He now see the one who spoke and it became like that? Who does He see? What does He see? He sees your sin and mine, and it caused Him to turn away from His Son, and that's what made Jesus to utter those horrible words, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because He could not see through the portals of the tomb. He had no hope at that point in time, because He took the wrath of God for you and for me, so we never have to take it. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. Isaiah 53, verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. God sees your sin and mine. Read Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. God made him to be sin for us. It ought to break our hearts. It ought to break our hearts. Or do you not know that it is the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance? When we go to pick up the verbal stone, let us go to this passage to see that Jesus hung on the cross with my sin of condemnation and criticism on him, with my adulterous thoughts on him, with my defiance of God and the church and the government on him. I just want to say, praise the Lord, Paul doesn't stop right there. He completes by saying that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Praise God that this process does not stop in the tomb of Jesus. And let me say it now, I'm saying it everywhere, and it goes like this. You know, when we stop and consider the fact of what God has done for us and what he is doing for us every day, you know, we ought to be the happiest, most celebratory people in the world. It's true, there's time for weeping and for being on our knees and for pleading with God for forgiveness, but there needs to also be time for joy and happiness. I tell people all over the time, you know, when we come into church on Sabbath morning, we ought to be high-fiving each other, saying, do you know what God did for me this week? Hallelujah! How people say, you sound like a Pentecostal. No, I'm just really happy in Jesus Christ. You know, when the Stampeders win the Grey Cup, or the Oilers 120 years ago when they won the Stanley Cup, you know, folks didn't walk down the streets of Calgary saying, well, the Stampeders won the Grey Cup, that's really good, I'm so happy. No, no. Hey, here the Oilers won the Stanley Cup, oh, that's great stuff. No, 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 no. We act like idiots. Do you know what happened? I mean, we've got a very multicultural staff at the North American Division. Many of them have been so caught up with the World Cup that many, you know, there has been joy after sorrow and mourning after weeping. You know, there's been the other day when Brazil was going down to ignominious defeat, the Colombians in our office who had been defeated by Brazil 2 days earlier were saying, praise the Lord for the Germans. We get happy and delighted over the most transitory and superficial things. But the eternal realities, we don't act like it's a good thing. Jesus saved you and me. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And clapping is not sinful. But he did it for a purpose. He did it to be a change agent, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When God starts something, friends, he doesn't stop. When God says to you and me, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with cords of loving kindness I have drawn you, you know, He's not talking in a punctiliar way. I loved you when you were born, but I saw you commit adultery, and that's it. That's human way. That's human reaction. I am not defending sin or sinfulness or the reality of the pain that you and I may own. But what I am saying is that God does not stop. There will come a time when God will bring things to a close, and in his heart of hearts, he will yearn for everyone who is lost that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, not knowing that the goodness of God brings you to repentance. You know, if time lasts long enough, let me see, how am I doing? I still got a few minutes left. I haven't seen the sign. She was going to show me five. I said, if you show me five, I'm going to multiply it by 10. Anyway, I'm going to be respectful. But if time lasts long enough, every single person in this room will die. That's kind of a cheerful thought upon which to start camp meeting. But we will not stay that way, because Jesus has conquered death. It is totally impossible to think that in a congregation of this size that there aren't people here tonight who are struggling with some sin that has you so befuddled and so boondoggled that you have said in your own mind, I will never conquer this and I will be lost. I learned that way up in the North Country when I was a fledgling pastor in the Peace River District. Those were in the days when I thought I knew just about pretty much everything. Well, 43 years later, there's not a lot I know. But I will tell you what I do know. And that is, if you're sitting there quietly tonight saying, this thing that has me by the throat is going to create my own damnation, I want you to know, this message brings hope to you because Jesus conquered sin. And you are not without hope. You can have hope in this reality. And here we read it in Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 20. I love this passage. Paul talks about the strength of God and what God is willing to do for every person here tonight. Listen to what he says. He talks about the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places. That is, if you translate it easily, you discover that the power that God exerted to bring Jesus from the dead, he offers to you and to me today, and we do not have to be without hope. God is in the business of victory. And if you tag along with him, you're going to be all right by his grace. If you do it on your own, well, you're just toast. If you could take all of the atomic energy that has been generated from the beginning of men's knowledge of what the atom could do, and you could accumulate it and lay it beside the power of God, it would fade into insignificance. But you and I have that at our side. We have the promise that we will have that ability. Where do we find the way into the mind and the heart of God in 2014? In Him. Where do we find the way to genuine peace and happiness in our life? In Him. Where do we find the path whereby we can grow up into grace and into Christ? Where do we find that? In Him. Let us focus on Jesus. Let us make Him the one who carries the banner. Let our preaching, let our teaching, let our beliefs, let our mornings and our noons and our afternoons and our evenings focus upon the goodness of God as it is seen in Jesus Christ. Our family lived in India for a number of years. We had a young woman working in our home. You know, it was kind of neat to see transitions. It's always neat to see transitions. Well, while we lived in Sri Lanka, we had made kind of a determination that we wouldn't be big shots, you know. We wouldn't have servants. And so Donna decided she would cook all the meals. And, you know, it would take her 2 hours to cook breakfast, and not because she's slow, long time to cook lunch and supper, because, and India's a great country, we loved it there, but you know, some of the things you would buy in the market of those days, you'd have to clean and wash, and it just took a long time. Came to the place where I would say to the kids, when they'd come to the table, when Mom would bring the food to the table, okay, everybody, let's give Mom a hand for the great meal, and we would clap for Mom when she'd bring the food. So when we got to India, we had learned some things, and we brought some ladies, young ladies, into our home who cooked and cleaned and did other things. One of them was Ronnie. Ronnie was a Hindu lady who is still our friend. But Ronnie, we fell in love with her, and she fell in love with us. One night we were out socializing. And by the way, it's okay to do that. We were out socializing, and there was a knock at the door of the home where we were having our little party. And there was Ronnie standing at the door. And tears were streaming down her face. She said to me, "Uncle, my mummy is dying. But Uncle, if you will take her to our Adventist hospital in Pune and pay for her, I will serve you all the rest of my life. I will do anything for you." And I said to her, "Ronnie, it will be our pleasure to help your mummy and to take her to the hospital. And you don't have to serve us the rest of your life." But we did. And several weeks later, mummy came out of the hospital healthy. But I want to tell you, when our family has gone back to India and there's any chance of connection with Ronnie, that she will go out of her way, because the connection at that moment was an eternal connection. We serve a God who doesn't stop. We serve a God who forgives and who loves and who provides the grace which enables us to grow. Don't you know? It's the goodness, the kindness of God that leads to repentance. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we want to praise and honor you this evening for the gift of Jesus Christ. As we sit here in the quietness of this moment, I want to challenge myself and everyone in this auditorium to make a statement. Simple, comes with a song. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. If you feel that way tonight, raise your hand with me and tell Him,